have begun a new sermon series through the book of Daniel, and so far we've done quite a bit of background work and made it all the way through the first three verses of chapter 1 in just four sermons, nearly record-setting pace. So this morning we start into our study of one of the most famous Daniel stories. Of course, there are basically three. There are his friends in the fiery furnace, there's himself and the lion's den, and then there's this story in chapter 1. In the pretty well-known wording of the King James Version, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Or as the ESV translates it, if you look down at verse 8, that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So it's going to take us more than 1 week to study this, because if you look there in chapter 1, this story begins kind of up in verses 3 or 4, and it continues all the way down through verse 20 at the end of the chapter. So God tells us a lot about this in his word. So when I finish this morning, you're probably going to be thinking, wait a second, Pastor Tim, you didn't even like touch on this part of it or that part of it. But that's because it's going to take us more than one sermon. You will already be familiar with the idea that the world wishes to pressure you into conformity. We've studied that theme recently in Romans chapter 12. We talked about that theme again in Galatians. Don't love the world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed in such a way that the very mind of Christ is your own. In such a way that you actually come to share the heart of God and thus walk in step with the Spirit of God. In John 15, Jesus taught that the world loves its own people. And if you aren't one of its own people, it's going to persecute you. And we've talked about that word persecute, which means to pressure, to push away, to push you away from Jesus and push you into their mold. The world wants you to think like them, love like them, talk like them, live like them. And what we have here in Daniel chapter 1 is an extreme example of that pressure. As a 14 or 15-year-old boy, Daniel was put into a spiritual pressure cooker beyond what I would guess any of us have ever faced in our lives. And so this message is called A Determined Heart in a Defiling World. And this is for all of us, because while the pressure that Daniel was under was extreme, there is no place on planet Earth where the world doesn't pressure followers of Jesus away from him. Every once in a while we hear about some place and we start to get an idea that there's like a Christian utopia somewhere over there. You know, everybody just loves the Lord wonderfully and there's just no worldliness in the culture and it's just the perfect place to be. It doesn't exist. It is not there. Every believer in every place is under the pressure away from Jesus and to be pressed into the world's mold. So you could pause right now and consider the world's pressure on you. First of all, where are you most exposed to the way the world thinks, talks, and acts? What are the ways the world's exposure gets to you? And second of all, how does it most often get to you? If you were going to think or talk or act in a worldly way, what would be the most likely way you would do that? So this morning we're going to consider, you see on your very simple handout, the world's agenda, Daniel's agenda. We're actually just doing point one and then part of point two. We'll come back next week, talk more about Daniel's agenda, and then get to point three, which is God's agenda. Because ultimately, as we have been repeating, this isn't a book about Daniel, but about Daniel's God and our God. But let's begin this morning with the world's agenda. So will you look with me, Daniel chapter 1. Let's just go ahead and read from verse 1 all the way through verse 8. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. So verse 3 describes the exile, which we've already talked about in a previous message. The brightest and best young men from the most important families in Judah were taken away 600 some miles across the desert to Babylon. Verse 5 says they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. So what do you think Nebuchadnezzar was up to? What do you think he was doing? Picture a boarding school in the royal palace compound in Babylon. And in that boarding school, there are many young men from many different places. It's almost certain that Nebuchadnezzar was doing this from other territories that he conquered as well. It sounds like that in chapter 1, and we have one other historical reference to that. So it seems like Nebuchadnezzar was fairly consistently, when he took over a territory, bringing back some of the best of the young men from there, bringing them back to a boarding school right there at his palace in Babylon. Why would he do that? Well, in the middle of verse 4, it says that they selected young men who had potential to stand in the king's palace. In other words, they had political potential. Later in the chapter, we see that after 3 years of education, the king chose the very best of these young men to be in the palace, to even be among his advisors. So here's what I think is going on here, and I'm guessing a little bit, but I think Nebuchadnezzar faced a huge challenge. He was trying to rule a rapidly expanding kingdom that included people from many ethnicities and nationalities. You might think of it this way. The United States hasn't added a new state since 1959. But at this point in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, it's kind of like he's adding a new state every month to what he rules over. How do you govern that? Where do you get your leaders for that? How do you keep up with all that? Especially when you're taking territories and those people don't want to be part of your empire. So Nebuchadnezzar knew he needed a lot of leaders to do that. He needed leaders who understood a lot of different nations and cultures. He was smart enough to realize he didn't have the people he needed just among the Babylonians. So I think he was just being a shrewd empire builder. If he could take the best people, the best young men from each territory he conquered and bring them to Babylon and train them well during their most formative years, he could raise up a powerful administrative team to oversee a vast and spreading empire. Does that make sense? Is there any danger in that? Any risk to him? You just might raise up the very people who are going to turn against you and take you down someday, right? Take you down from the inside. And so Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. He knew that more than anything else, what he had to do was turn these young men into what? Yeah. Turn them into Babylonians. He had to make them Babylonians. Get them to speak like Babylonians, think like Babylonians, live like Babylonians, love the things of Babylon, and even think of themselves as Babylonians. You see the parallel? That this is what the world wants from you? To speak like them, to think like them, to live like them, to love what they love, to even think of yourself as one of them. So what was Nebuchadnezzar doing? I think he was shrewdly developing an administrative team for his rapidly growing empire. Some people, like Daniel, would end up serving right there in his palace. Others would probably go out and help govern various regions. But practically, this meant he had to take these young men who were not Babylonians and make them Babylonians. That was his agenda. Daniel 1 records three parts of that agenda. The first part is the educational part. The beginning of verse 4 talks about the appearance of these young men. They were without blemish, of good appearance, so they were physically fit and handsome. But then verse 4 quickly turns to their mental ability, of skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning. So these guys had significant educational potential. And then the end of verse 4 says, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The grammar's a little awkward there, but it probably means that Ashpenaz was instructed to bring them and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They were to be educated as Babylonians in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, I'm going to come back to that next week. I'm going to talk about that word Chaldeans. We'll talk about what the literature and language of the Chaldeans would have included. You can guess that a Babylonian education wasn't the most godly education you've ever gotten, but we'll talk about that next week. For now, I just want us to notice that outside of a person's parents and home, probably nothing else influences a young person like his or her education. Now, we might say friends as the second greatest influence, maybe, but you've got more than 10,000 hours in the classroom by the time you finish high school. The amount of influence that an education has on a young person is massive. But, I mean, isn't education morally neutral? Isn't it just, you know, facts and figures and stuff you need to memorize? Haha, right. Of course it's not. All curriculum comes from some sort of worldview. Every teacher brings their own worldview. There is no such thing as secular education. There is no such thing as morally neutral education. You can't study biology or anthropology or history or politics without a worldview. Education is never neutral. It always carries moral messages. And that's why Christians have to take the education of our children so seriously. Now, there's not one single biblical way that you must educate your children. There's not one way. It's going to vary in different families, in different situations, different times. But what we're not ever going to do as Christians is just blindly turn the education of our children over to somebody else. Whatever type of schooling we choose, we're going to care very much about it. We're going to know what's going on with it. We're going to be very involved in who's teaching our children and what they're teaching, because all education comes from a worldview. Now, what did this mean for Daniel? He was essentially kidnapped from his parents, forcibly taken away to a boarding school where the education was entirely pagan. So parents, how do you feel about that? If that was your 14-year-old boy, how would you be doing right now? He had no say in it. His parents had no say in it. And now these pagan influences were going to bombard him every day for the next 3 years. Because remember what the agenda was? To turn him into a Babylonian. That was the educational agenda. Number two, there was a physical agenda. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. To which we should say, what in the world? Who goes to boarding school and gets fed the same stuff the king eats? The word food here in verse 5 is a special word that suggests rich and royal food. It's the king's food and wine. If we're picturing Daniel and his friends as just prisoners of war, this is nonsense. But if we remember that the goal was to turn them into loyal Babylonians, does this make a little bit of sense? We are, generally speaking, and I know that some of you have a remarkable amount of self-control when it comes to food that the rest of us don't have, but we are, generally speaking, suckers for good food. Rich food, special food we don't normally get. And we've each got our different preferences and things, but we've all got our things, right? The food that if you're alone in the house with it, it's over. It's over. and teen boys, maybe they love food more than anybody else on planet Earth. So what better way to get these young men to love Babylon than to feed them the palace delicacies? Oh, and young men love to feel important too. What better way to make them love Babylon than to make them feel like they're very important and they're getting the best food? We eat the king's food. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. Once you start eating that kind of food, do you want to stop? No. And the wine would be a special pleasure that would be very hard to give up. And so it's so easy to see the goals. Get them to love the king, get them to love Babylon, and get them to be dependent on the king to keep giving them this food and this wine. Now, based on what happens later in the chapter, some people think that all Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do was make them strong and healthy. But I just have a hard time believing that's all he was trying to do. I really don't think if strong and healthy was his goal, like the king's wine was really necessary to pull that off. I think he was going to turn them into Babylonians in every way possible. And this reminds us then of how the world might use physical pleasures against us. Who's the source of physical pleasure? God, right? They are not intrinsically wrong. The feelings of sexual pleasure, the joy of delicious food, the adrenaline rush of a roller coaster, the thrill of moving music. Those things are from God. When we use those things for God's glory and within His purposes, they are a great, great joy. But watch out for what is bait. What is designed to get you hooked or to get its hooks into you. In the words of John Calvin, when he was teaching about Daniel, he said that the world would love to intoxicate you with delicacies and soften you with luxuries. Physical pleasures are not wrong, enjoyed in God's ways, but they can be like a bait, like a hook to lure us toward worldly thinking and living. So there was an educational agenda. There was a physical agenda to turn these Jewish boys into Babylonians. And finally, there was an identity agenda. Verse 7, they gave them new names. So take a look at that with me. First of all, it's easiest if you look at verse 6. Look at the last two letters of the names of their Jewish names. You see what they are? E-L-A-H-E-L-A-H. All right, so what you have there is the name of Israel's God, a reference to Israel's God in each of their names. El, the two times, is Elohim, the Hebrew word for God, and the Ah, the other two times, is the little suffix for Yahweh, the particular name for Israel's God. So these are four references to the God of the Jews. They were all named with reference to God. So then we come to the Babylonian names in verse 7, and it's a little tricky to know exactly what all these mean, but what's clear is that there is a name of a Babylonian god in every one of these names. So you have Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. So there you have the Babylonian gods Bel, Ahu, Nebo. So they took the names of these Jewish boys, named for their god, and gave them names now identified with the Babylonian gods. One commentator wrote that the king wanted to blot out of their hearts the remembrance of their own origin, to draw away those boys that they should have nothing in common with the Jewish people. Another wrote, the new names were meant to erase the previous identity of each of the young men and to associate them more closely with Babylonian culture and religion. This was an identity agenda to change the way they viewed themselves. And certainly the world has an identity agenda for us today as well. They'd love to shift our focus from our identity as a human being uniquely created by the Holy God, then redeemed and adopted by Jesus Christ, and shift our focus from that to anything else, any of the worldly ways of identifying ourselves, who we are, what makes us unique, why we matter. The world has an identity agenda for you too. And by the way, Daniel and his friends couldn't stop this name change, But we're going to see as the book goes along that they kept using their Jewish names whenever they could. They did not give in when they had opportunity to use their true names. And by the way, the name of the book we're studying isn't Belteshazzar, right? It is Daniel. So at the end of verse 7, by the time you reach the end of verse 7, there is no question about what's going on here. There's nothing subtle about what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He got these young men far away from their homeland and families. He brought them into the awe-inspiring glories of Babylon. He separated them from anything connected to their faith. He placed them into a luxurious boarding school whose sole purpose was to turn them into Babylonians. They would be reprogrammed with a thoroughly Babylonian education, lured and hooked through palace luxuries, and even have their very identities changed so that they would forget who they truly were and become somebody else, become a Babylonian. Nebuchadnezzar was going to erase any connection to their God and turn them into loyal, happy, addicted Babylonians. And the world would love nothing more than to accomplish that exact same thing with you. There is an agenda. The world has an agenda. Now, I'm not talking here about some kind of odd paranoia as if we think everybody is out to get us. That's not it at all. Sometimes there are individual people who are actually out to get you. Sometimes there's a professor who goes after a student in his class to shame them for their Christian convictions. Sometimes there is a boyfriend or a girlfriend who drags somebody down an ungodly path. Sometimes there is a coworker that is just relentlessly pressuring you to compromise your faith. So it can be a person. But we're not saying that everybody is out to get you. Remember that when we talk about the world, we're talking about the cumulative effect or pressure of all of the unsaved people who are living in rebellion against God. When everybody's doing something, it's hard not to go along with it. And so we've often pictured the world like a very powerful river. The current is deep and the current is strong, and it is extremely difficult to swim upstream and not go with the current. So we're not saying that every individual person has an agenda to get you, but that the overall setting that we live in does not push us toward Jesus. The cultural pressure is away from Jesus. And the cultural pressure is to conform and be just like them. If it's the hot new show on Netflix, you've got to watch it, right? If it's the trendy style, if it's the car that all the successful people in your industry drive, if it's the cool new music, if it's what all the other dating couples at school are doing, if it's what everybody else is smoking, if it's the way all the guys talk at work, we could go on and on with the examples, but you get the point. It's not that every person is out to get you, but that the overall pressure is to conform. And that overall pressure does come from a satanic agenda from the God of this world, who wants to turn you into a worldling rather than a faithful follower of Christ. Just like there was an overall agenda to turn Daniel into a Babylonian, there is an overall satanic agenda to conform you so that you think like the world, prioritize like the world, are entertained like the world, use your time like the world, think about money like the world, talk like the world, laugh at what the world laughs at, watch what the world watches, and so forth. Are there some areas in your life in which you know that you're giving into that pressure? You've just capitulated to the world. You've just fit into the mold. We could use the word that's down in verse 8. It's the word defiled. Now, I'm not really focusing on that word this week because we need to come back to it next week and kind of give some real attention to that word. But we could ask, have you been defiled by the world? So what do we do about this? What do we do about the world's agenda to conform you? What do you do if you've been defiled by the world? What do you do if you're under tremendous pressure from the world? Well, first of all, let's just back up and remember, and we sang about it so well this morning, Jesus is a great Savior for defiled people. The Bible so often describes salvation as being cleansed and washed and purified from our sin. Without Christ, we are dirty sinners. We are defiled. We are rotten to the core. We've all been defiled by the world. This is part of the terrible deception of people's sense that they're good people and they don't know that they're actually defiled people. We're all defiled people, all stained and corrupted by our sin and our hearts and the world. And when we, 2 Peter 2:20 says that we escape, we only can escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Christ. It is because we're all defiled sinners that it's such good news that there is a holy, pure, and sinless Savior. When we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, He takes us out of the filthy world, puts us in His family and His kingdom. He cleanses us from all of our sin and robes us in His righteousness. And so once we know Christ as our Savior, then when we realize that we have given in again to the world's pressure to conform, we run to Christ. We confess our sin to Him because we got a Savior. We receive His cleansing. We seek His strength and help to stand against those pressures of the world. So the number one thing we have to know is that Jesus is a great Savior for defiled people like us. But what then about the temptations, the struggles, the daily pressures of the world upon us? What do? Daniel was in a nightmare of a situation. For anyone who wanted to be faithful to God, it was a nightmare. For any parent seeking to guard and protect and nurture their teenage son, it was a nightmare. It seemed hopeless. And yet we read in verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. So I call this Daniel's agenda. And there's another part of this that we'll get to next Sunday. But let's get to the first part of Daniel's agenda. So first of all, it says that Daniel resolved. He made a determination. He resolved that he was not going to be defiled. We might say he predetermined that he wasn't going to give in, that he wasn't going to eat that. He was going to be loyal to his God instead. But what we especially want to make sure we see here is that his resolve came from his heart. The Hebrew phrase is literally along the lines of Daniel set upon his heart, or we could say he set it upon his heart. He set this upon his heart that he would not defile himself. There's actually a little bit of a word play there in the text, because the word set upon is the same Hebrew word that's used for what Ashpenaz did with their names. He set a new name upon them. And they couldn't stop him from doing that. But what Ashpenaz could not do, could not force, was setting something upon their heart. You know what I'm saying? He could force a new name on them, but he couldn't get to their hearts without them allowing that. And so it's a little bit of a wordplay. Ashpenaz set upon them these new names, but Daniel set it upon his heart that he would not defile himself. And so this reference to his heart is extremely important. See, I could say to you today, dare to be a Daniel. Stand courageously. Determine that you will not be defiled. And we could get into the headlines. I mean, I could get us worked up, couldn't I, about the world's agenda. We could talk about the educational agenda in the world and the filth that they're teaching kindergartners sometimes. We could talk about the identity agenda of the world and men winning the women's swim championships. We could talk about the physical agenda of the world. Boy, we could really get fired up this morning, and we could leave here with the determination that we're going to be like Daniel and we're not going to be conformed to this world. But if that did not come from your own heart relationship with God, it's not going to last much beyond when you leave those doors. It would be momentary emotion and fleshly determination if it did not come from your heart transformation to have the heart of God. It would be momentary emotion and fleshly determination if it did not come from your heart transformation to have the heart of God. In other words, the real question is this: what kind of heart would have this kind of determination or resolve? When Daniel was being carried against his will across the desert sands to Babylon, he was carrying something with him. And it was something that the Babylonians could not touch and could not take away. It was his heart. It was his own relationship with his God. It was the piece of luggage that Nebuchadnezzar didn't know Daniel brought. And it was the piece of luggage that would be Nebuchadnezzar's undoing. And so when he reached this moment of resolve to not defile himself, that didn't appear out of nowhere. It came from what was already going on in his heart, in his relationship with God. So what kind of heart would have that kind of resolve? I mean, it would be the heart of a person who loves God, right? The heart of a person who wants to be loyal to God, not loyal to the world. It would be the heart of a person who knows the holiness of God and loves the holiness of God and hates sin. It would be the heart of a person who through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God has learned to see through the lies of sin and the lies of the world. And so is able to look at something that the world makes so appealing and see something defiling instead. See it for what it really is. It would be the heart of a person who knows that even though the world brags about their defilement, it's not actually cool. It would be the heart of a person who knows the gospel, a person who knows that Jesus came into this defiling world as an undefiled, sinless man and died defiled. Not by his own sin, but by our defilement credited to him. You see how that changes the way you think about the world's defilement? When you know that there's a Savior who took my defilement on the cross. A person who knows that God transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and defilement and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It would be a heart that knows that we are in exile here on earth, just like Daniel was in exile in Babylon. This world isn't our true home. You're not actually supposed to fit in here. This river isn't really our river. We're supposed to stand out as God's holy people set apart for him. It would be a heart that trusts God and his ways so that when sin makes its promises, it says, no, I don't want that. I trust that God knows what he's talking about and God's ways are wise and right and best. A heart that resolves not to defile itself is a heart that believes that God's ways are amazing and God's word is amazing. In the words of Galatians, if we go back to what we learned in Galatians chapter 5, the heart that would resolve not to defile itself is the heart that is actually being transformed in such a way that it is becoming the heart of God. Thinking what God thinks, seeing what God sees, loving what God loves. So parents, it would be a nightmare if something happened to your child like what happened to Daniel, because your opportunity to protect your 14-year-old boy would be over. Every evil influence would be right in his face. Your son would be at the mercy of the wolves. But if your son had a personal relationship with God, immature as it may be, but a genuine born-again heart, a real relationship with God, a heart that wanted to love God and was starting to be shaped by the Word of God to see things God's way, then you know what? By the Spirit of God in your boy, he could stand in Babylon. That doesn't undermine any of the things you should do as parents to help protect and guard your children. It just reminds us that at the end of the day, that's not ultimately what matters. It is what's in their heart. So in the end, the point of what we're studying here this morning fits perfectly with our Bible study from last Sunday morning. So I know some of you weren't here for that, but we were in Genesis 3, and we were talking about how Genesis 3 reminds us that sin is complex and sin is simple. Sin is complex because it comes from deep within our hearts, from what we love, how we view the world, what we believe about God, our own pride, our own insecurities, all kinds of things. Sin can come from a really tangled, mess down in our hearts. That's true. And at the same time, sin is really simple. It's rebellion. It is a choice to rebel against God in a particular moment of temptation. And so the point we made last Sunday is that we need to fight against sin in both senses. We need to fight against sin both in the moment of temptation, choosing to obey instead of rebelling against God. And we have to fight against sin down in our hearts, seeking the Lord, seeking to walk in the Spirit, seeking to have our hearts brought into alignment with the heart of God. We use the illustration of warfare, right? You can train troops for combat, but if you don't have the logistics to supply them with food and fuel and ammo and parts for repair and so forth, they're going to fail. Or you can have incredible logistics, but if you never train the troops for combat, they're going to fail. And so in a sense, the battle against sin is similar. Daniel had determination. He was ready for combat, purpose, resolve. He predetermined that in the moment of combat, he would obey God no matter what. He was ready to fight sin in its simple reality as rebellion against God. Yet that determination came from a heart that loved God and trusted God and listened to God and wanted to be loyal to God above all else. So we have to say both things as we come to the end of this message this morning. Should I say to you this morning, you need to have resolve like Daniel, purpose in your heart that you will not defile yourself. Should I say that to you this morning? Of course I should say that to you. Yes, we should not walk into moments of temptation like, I don't know, I'll figure it out when I get there, see what I'm feeling like. No, we should say, I am going to be loyal to God. But if that's all I said to you this morning, and you walked out of here with a fleshly determination that you would not sin, that would be completely powerless against your flesh and against the world. And so as I say to you, yes, dare to be a Daniel. Have that kind of resolve. I also say to you, ask God to help you look at your heart and see, do you have the kind of heart that would want that resolve? Because you love God that much. You trust God that much. You're beginning to have your mind shaped by the word in such a way that the world's defilement is becoming disgusting to you. And you don't want it in your life. Is your heart becoming the kind of heart that would set this kind of resolve upon your heart? And if not, then this morning is another tremendous opportunity for us to say, again, I'm back to Galatians 5 illustrations, God, I'm bringing my old rusty engine into the shop. I want your overhaul of my heart. All right. So would you just bow your heads and pray for a moment? Talk to the Lord about that for a moment. Commit yourself again, not just to do what's right, no matter what pressure the world puts on, but commit yourself again to seek the overhaul of your heart into the image of Christ. Father, I pray that you would answer now the prayers of your people, that they are praying to you right now. Our cries to you about this are feeble. our faith is often weak, our resolve is often weak, our love for the world often strong, and that sometimes grieves us, sometimes doesn't. But when we cry out to you and say, oh God, I want this, that's a work of your Spirit, a genuine thing in us, a genuine desire. Our spirit is willing by your Spirit, but our flesh is weak. So answer our prayers. Overhaul our hearts to have your heart, that we might hate and run from the defilement of the world, standing in loyalty to you, being transformed and not conformed. I pray for those who might be here this morning who really just don't care about this because their hearts have not been born again and they're not alive by the Spirit. I pray that you would rescue them from the defilement that is in the world. I pray that you would help now as we get ready for our time together in song and in scripture reading in a few minutes. Oh, if you could just build up our love for you and our joy in you and our faith in you, then our resolve to not defile ourselves would be stronger because we would be so full of love for you. So might you tie these things together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.